You're listening to a sermon from Grace Church, located in Frisco, Texas. Get to know Grace Church better by visiting our website at www.gracechurchfrisco.org. Today's speaker is Pastor Craig Cabanis.
Well, good morning to you. It's great to be together. If we've not met before, my name is Craig, and I'm one of the pastors here, and I just want to say thanks for being here this Palm Sunday. Some Palm Sundays, we do a Palm Sunday message, and some Palm Sundays, we don't. We always do Good Friday and Easter, but this is a variable for us. I'm not going to do a Palm Sunday message today. I'm going to continue in Acts. We're going to look at chapter 20 today, but before we do that, I want to tell you where we're going, because we're actually coming to the end of our study of the book of Acts. When we started the study, we said that we were going to follow really the theme of the book, which is Acts 1:8, that the Holy Spirit would be given to the apostles to take the gospel to Jerusalem. We saw that in the early chapters of the book of Acts, up through, say, chapter 7 or so, and that all Judea to Samaria, we saw that in chapter 8 and following, and to the end of the earth, which meant the Gentiles. And we certainly saw that with Peter in chapter 10, taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And then we've been traveling with Paul and his companions on these missionary journeys, taking the gospel to the end of the earth, which was the Gentiles and the end of the earth in that known world. And so today we're going to look in chapter 20, which is really the end of his missionary journeys. In the next chapter, in 21, he will go to Jerusalem. He'll be arrested, and the last 8 chapters of the book are kind of Paul's under arrest as he's headed to Rome, where ultimately he will be executed. So in that whole 8 chapters, rather than focus on everything that happens there, we're going to do 2 messages on that section. And so that means we're almost done with the book. So next week will be Easter. We'll do 2 more messages in Acts. And then following that, we're going to start a new series towards the end of April. It's simply going to be called A Better Story. A Better Story. It's going to be about God's design for gender, marriage, and sex, with sort of the idea that the church is very vocal about what we're against. The church does oftentimes not so great of a job of saying what we're for, the beautiful design that God has in the scripture for those areas. So we want to be communicating from the Bible God's design in those areas. So you can be praying about that. That will be an interesting series, no doubt. So let me say what's happened up to 20. We were in Athens last week in chapter 17. Paul then goes to another part of Greece, Corinth, and plants a church there. Then following that, he ultimately goes to Ephesus, and he begins to meet with people in this city of Ephesus. He's there for 3 years. At some point, there's a big riot that happens because of his presence. He then stops off at Greece, and after that, he is headed to Jerusalem. So he's really done with the missionary journey where we pick up today. He's headed to Jerusalem. But before he goes to Jerusalem, he stops in a place called Miletus, and he calls the elders of the church in Ephesus to him. So he started a church in Ephesus, and then he calls those who are leading that church to come meet him so that he could say a goodbye to them. And that's what we're going to read today. And I wanted to do this section because it's so personal. It's unlike any of the sections that we've read so far, where he's going here and doing that. And this is really Paul's heart. He's going to really share what he's about and why he does what he does. And it's really a glorious example of God's work in someone so that God could work through them. He worked in Paul through the power of his gospel, and now God is working through Paul in these ways as he is saying goodbye. So let's read together. We'll look at chapter 20, verse 17 through 21. I'm going to break this up in segments as we go. Verse 17, listen to God's word. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So his first thing he's going to say to these leaders is, remember the past. Remember what it was like when I was with you in the past. And I think as we go through this passage, you're going to see Paul share his heart. He's already started. And I think why it's so powerful is this is the only speech to Christians in the whole book of Acts. Now, there are comments made here and there, one Christian to another, but there's never a speech to believers except right here. Every other speech is an evangelistic sermon to unbelievers, Jews and Gentiles, or it's a defense of the faith where they're defending the faith in before the Sanhedrin in the early part of the book or through some other. Last week, we saw Paul defending the faith in Athens. In the last 8 chapters of the book, Paul will defend the faith under to Roman authorities multiple times. But here he's speaking to believers, and it's a very personal window. He's not preaching the gospel and calling people to respond. It's a very personal window into his ministry and into his relationship with these leaders from the Ephesians church. He had personally served with these leaders for 3 years, and now he's reminding them of his example. You can kind of imagine, it's like the Old Testament, you know, when the patriarchs are gathering the family around them and blessing them and sort of saying goodbye. It's like that. He's like, hey, I want to give you guys a charge. I want to share with you a meaningful goodbye. And he starts with, remember what it was like when I was with you. And he tells us in verse 19, he says, you know, you yourselves know, verse 18, how I lived among you, verse 18, 19, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. So he said, here's what my life was like with you. I served in all humility. I served with tears. I served with trials. This is Paul's ministry. Humility, tears, and trials. He starts here when he says, you know, remember what it was like when I was with you, pointing to his character. Now, this is the Bible and this is Paul, so you can declare yourself to be humble in this situation and not negate the statement by claiming it. But here he really is humble, and he is pointing them that I served with all humility. Humility is a primary trait that should be present in any believer in Jesus Christ. And the reason is because Jesus is the paragon of humility. He is the ultimate humble one. Philippians 2 tells us this, that he put the needs of others before the needs of himself. He served others to the point that he laid down his life. He humbled himself, Philippians 2 says, humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. So if you're here as a believer, you are here as a believer because Jesus is humble and humbled himself to death so that you and I might know God. And so someone who has encountered Christ and the Holy Spirit begins to live in us, the Spirit will begin to form us into a humble people. And he says, that's what it was like. I served you in humility. And this is a battle to walk in humility. We'll battle until we die. We'll battle pride, which raises its head constantly in our lives. And yet over time, God wants to fashion each of us into a person that is more and more humble. He said, I served with all humility. Humility is simply selfless service. Humility is serving others in a selfless manner. You've probably heard it said before that humility is not thinking less of yourself, like I'm so bad and I can't do this. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. It's living life without regard to oneself. Humility, for the Christian, is living life with God in view and with others in view and not ourselves in view. That this is what humility is. And so Paul is saying, hey, when I was with you, I wasn't prioritizing myself. I wasn't about me. It wasn't about me. I was here for the glory of God, and I was here for you, focusing on your needs. Remember that. You guys are Christians. You've been discipled, and think about how I related to you. And the implication is, therefore, relate to others in the same way. So all humility. Secondly, he says he served with tears. Isn't that something? with humility and with tears, verse 19 says. Now, there could be a lot of reasons for tears. He doesn't define them all here, but we're going to see in a minute. Later in the passage, he refers to tears again in verse 31 and says, "Therefore, be alert. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." So at least one use of tears, one reason he was crying was because he was admonishing people. To admonish means to caution or to warn people. I mean, this is so telling, I think, that when Paul gave them the gospel and then began to talk, what does it mean to follow Jesus Christ? And he was concerned for them. He began to warn them, watch out for this. He began to caution them, don't go this direction. Be aware of the spiritual battle that you're all in. When he began to warn and caution and teach them, he didn't do it as a self-righteous person. Like, I can't believe you guys. It wasn't that kind of a thing. He shared with tears because he was so concerned for them. There was a compassion that he had for them. He wanted them to follow the Lord. He didn't want anyone to shipwreck their faith. And so he talked to them with tears. We sometimes think about Paul being this intellectual giant, which he is, and this theologian, which he is, but he's also a man who had a tender heart. He preaches boldly, and yet his heart is tender for the people that he loves. He's so invested in their growth that his teaching is accompanied by tears. Finally, he says that he served with trials that happened through the plots of the Jews. I mean, when he first came to Ephesus, he taught in the synagogue for 3 months, it says, and then it got so intense, so much resistance, he withdrew. Kind of went to a lecture hall that was by there and taught for the next couple years in this lecture hall. But when what happened in Ephesus is what happened everywhere he went. He would bring the gospel. Some would believe. Others would not believe. Some would be resistant, hostile. Some would be violently hostile and run him out of town. And then those who were violent, they would chase him to the next town. We saw this several times. They would chase him to the next town and stir up the crowd there to resist him. So he's like, everywhere I went, I had trials. And not only the trials of people opposing him like this, elsewhere he lists all the kinds of trials that he had on his missionary journeys. But he was resisted and always had trials. So he says, remember when I was with you, I served with humility, I served with tears, I served with trials. I didn't serve with celebrity, affluence, and triumph, victory after victory, because I named it and I claimed it, and it was blessing after blessing after blessing. That is not the Christian life of the greatest Christian perhaps to ever live, Paul. He says, here's what it's like to serve the Lord. It's humility. Humility sounds nice, but it means dying to yourself to prefer others. And in his case, others who didn't appreciate what you're doing for them oftentimes. So humility, tears, and trials. We may not have the same calling as Paul. We don't. You may not have the same calling as these elders. But I think there's something that's relevant for all of us. Service to others, Christian service, which we're all called to, Christian service is always service in humility. It's always service in humility. And it often is accompanied by tears if you care for people. And it's often accompanied by trials as well. This is why so many professing believers in our age don't really get involved in the church. It's just easier to pop into a meeting like this every now and then. It's just easier to watch a YouTube video about Christianity than it is to invest your life. Because investing your life in reaching people and in being a part of a local church community is costly. And yet it is the greatest privilege possible to get in on what God is doing to reach people with the gospel and to build his church. It is an honor to participate at any level in what God is doing. To be engaged in reaching people who don't know the Lord, it's messy. It's inconvenient. It's difficult. And yet there is no greater joy in life than seeing someone transformed by the gospel. If you've ever seen someone's life change, and you have if you're a Christian, starting with your own, through the gospel, to have a front row seat watching someone's life be changed by the gospel, it does not get any better than that this side of heaven. And it is worth dying to self and to one's pride. It is worth risking by engaging our heart with others, and at times that leads to tears. It is worth any trials that would come to see someone's life transformed. I think what Paul says here is really it's important for us to think about this, and there's a particular group of people I want to say this to, that it's good to have this expectation that service is always challenging. Ultimately, I mean, there's times when it's not, but at a certain level, to humble yourself will always be challenging. There will always be tears. There will always be trials when we serve others. And it's just good to know that's the way it goes this side of heaven. That's the way it went for Paul. That's the way it went for Jesus. That's the way it'll go for you and me if we invest our lives with the people of God. But there's some who may be feeling that today, and you just need to know that that is the way it goes. And that could be helpful to know. Earlier this year, I had a surgery, and afterwards, I was discouraged because I didn't feel at various points that my recovery was going at the pace that I desired. And I was having the same symptoms that I had before the surgery, which didn't seem like a huge blessing. And so it was discouraging. And so 5 weeks after the surgery, I went and saw the doctor, said, okay, how are you doing? So I still got this happening, I still got this happening, I still got this happening, and listed it off. And she said, you're right where you're supposed to be. I thought, whoa. She said, basically, at 3 months, afterwards, you'll be okay. You're 5 weeks. So you're not 3 months, and you shouldn't feel like 3 months. This is exactly where you should be. And I wonder about anyone in the room who's serving and finding it difficult. You're in tears because you're trying to serve a family member that you're trying to reach with the gospel. You're discouraged because there's pushback and resistance. You're losing hope because maybe following Christ has led to some broken relationships for you, or you're trying to help someone and just the same thing keeps happening over and over, or perhaps you're trying to share your faith and people are just resisting you. Perhaps your boss at work has you feel like he's got tighten the screws on you, and so you feel so limited in various ways. Maybe you're trying to connect with people in the church, but it's just not going like you anticipated, and you're facing difficulty. I think the Lord would say to you, you're right where you're supposed to be. That's where it is. You're at 5 weeks. When Jesus comes, that's 3 months, and we'll all be healed, okay? So there's a healing coming for everybody, but we're not there yet. And so in the meantime, we're going to have to humble ourselves. It's going to be challenging. We may be in tears and experiencing trials, and yet it's just encouraging to know, okay, so this is the way it goes. If I know that, I can keep pressing on. If I know, okay, it's going to be difficult, it is difficult, this is the way the Lord designs it, I can keep going on. There's an encouragement in that. You're right where you should be, and God is honored. Well, he not only reminds them of his character, but he also, in verse 20, reminds them of his speech. I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. I taught you in public and from house to house, testifying to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In essence, he's saying, every chance I got, I told you about the good news of Jesus. You know, I taught in public. I gave the same teaching to you private in someone's home. I spoke of Christ every chance I got and called people to turn, repent, and trust in Jesus. So he says, look into the past. Look, remember what I was like with you. Remember what I was doing with you. And then he looks to the future. The next verse is he looks to the future. Look at verse 22. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So he's now looking to the future. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem. Why? He's constrained by the Spirit. That is, he is sort of forced by the Spirit. He is, there's a strong sense in which the Spirit is leading him into the unknown. And I love his language, what he says here. Look at verse 22. He's going to the unknown, verse 22. And now I behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me. I love that language. I am going, not knowing. I'm going to Jerusalem. I do not know what's going to happen. I'm going, not knowing. I want to know before I go. I don't know about you, but I want to know. I want to know what's going to happen. What are the risks? What are the challenges? I'll even read the fine print if it's going to be a challenging situation. I want to know before I go. Paul says, I am going, not knowing. Because the Lord is leading me into this. And that's the way mission always is. There is a not knowing to it. We step out. You go to your neighbor not knowing how they will respond. That's just the way it works. You know, we're in the process of preparing and sending out a church planting team to Anna. And to our dear friends there, they are going not knowing. They're not going to get arrested or beaten like Paul will. But you don't know. You have an idea of how it'll go. It's probably not going to go in the same way of your idea because God's got a better plan. You're going not knowing. That should be your logo if you're going on the church plant. You should print up some t-shirts for the church planting team. Say Resurrection Church on the front, on the back. We're going not knowing because you don't know what happens. We don't know, but God calls us. Paul has entrusted himself to God, and so he wants to follow. Now, he does give us an idea. He says he does have an idea of what will happen. Verse 23, the Holy Spirit testifies in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. What Paul is saying is, I'm following God into certain suffering. I don't know how it's going to play out or how it's going to look. I can't tell you the details, but I'm headed toward suffering, and he's doing that with faith. I mean, this is uncanny. I mean, if you know a pathway is going to lead to suffering, typically, I don't know about you, but I'd say, okay, what are the other routes that we can go that don't lead to that? But he's walking right towards it, doesn't know the details, but knowing that he is following the lead of God and that God will continue to be with him. Now, how can he do that? Well, verse 24 tells us. He says, I don't account my life of any value as precious to myself, only that I may finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel, the grace of God. So he's saying, the reason I'm doing this is because I got to finish my race. Course here is race language. He's talking about the athletic event of a race. And he says, I've got to finish the course that God has given me. He's called me to testify to the grace of God. And I don't know what's coming in my race course, the course of my race, but I want to finish that because I am on assignment from God. In other words, I'm not trying to insulate and protect my life. I'm trying to serve the Lord. Jesus said, if you want to gain life, you lose your life. If you want to lose your life, you seek to try to gain life and you'll lose everything. But if you give your life to Christ and say, I'll do whatever you want me to do, you will gain life is what he says. And so he says, I want to testify to the grace of God. So I'm just following him. He will take care of the rest. There is a deep trust in the Lord. I want to finish my course in what God has called me to do. I want to run my race. Many of you probably know the runner Eric Liddell. He was from Scotland. He was an Olympic runner. He won the gold medal, I think it was 1924, something like that. There was a movie about him, Chariots of Fire. I remember seeing that movie. I was like, that was like a couple decades ago. I looked it up. It was 40-something years ago, like 42 years ago. I was like, whoa. So many of you go, well, I never even heard of that. But the older people in the room will go, man, you're old. That was 40 years ago that movie was out. So at any rate, there's a movie about his life. But he won the gold medal won his race. And this is what he said afterwards. He said, it has been just a wonderful experience to compete in the Olympic Games and to bring home a gold medal. But since I have been a young lad, I've had my eyes on a different race. You see, each one of us is in a greater race than any of the races I've run in the Olympics. And this race ends when God gives out the medals. And very much like Paul, he, after winning the Olympic medal, became a missionary and went to North China, and he died in an internment camp in 1945, gave his life to serve the Lord. But I think what he says here is exactly what's in view. I'm not in a race for earthly reward. I'm not in a race for this gold medal. My ultimate race is the one where God is giving out the gold medals. And that, for the honor and glory of God, is why he can press on into known suffering. He shares a sad thing with them. He says, "You're not going to see me again." He tells them that, but he says, "I've told you the whole counsel of God, so I've told you the truth. I haven't taken the edges off or made it palatable. I've just told you the truth of God." He tells them that, and then he gives them a charge. So he looks to the past, he's looking to the future, what will happen to him, and then he gives them a charge. Verse 28, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" His last words are sobering to these elders. He's saying, watch over the church because wolves are going to come. Care for the people of God because Jesus cares for his people. He cares so much that he laid down his life. It was by his blood. That's what it says that care for the church, which he obtained with his own blood. He says the church is precious to Christ because it cost him his life. And so make sure that you protect and care for the church. Now, that applies to these leaders. That applies to elders. If I was teaching a group of pastors, I'd have some different applications here for us, but we're not a room full of pastors. Yet I think this passage is relevant to every one of us. And here's the reason: that we should care about what God cares about. We should love what God loves. And this passage says God cares about his church enough that he sent his son to die. How much does God love the church? He sacrificed the most precious one that he could sacrifice in his son, Jesus Christ. How much does God love the church? Jesus dying on a cross. Good Friday will tell us how much God loves the church, how much Christ loved the church as he gave his own life, as he took our sins upon himself, and as he received the judgment from the Father poured out upon him for our sins so that we might know him and that we might be his people, we might be his church. So it's wonderful to think that God loves us enough that he gave his life. You know, it's common today for people to say, "I love Jesus, but his people, not so much." And I get that. I'm one of his people, and you are. I know a lot of Christians, and I get it. I get why someone would say that, and a lot of Christians know me and would say that not so crazy about his people. But, you know, that's completely untenable biblically. You cannot say, you can't truthfully say, "I love Jesus and not his people." You don't get to make that division. When you become Christ's child, you are adopted into the family with brothers and sisters. And we're the bride of Christ is another metaphor. And you can't say to Jesus, "I love you, but not your bride." Could you imagine walking up to a guy and say, "Man, I really care about you. Matter of fact, I love you. I just hate your wife." That guy's probably not appreciating that very much. Nor does the Lord when you speak of his bride that way. I know a lot of people have experienced hurt in the church. I get that. And oftentimes people are hurt by wolves in the church, which he is warning about. But even if you have been hurt by the church, and if you have, I'm thankful that you're here. I respect you for coming back, and I'm glad that you are at least sticking your toe in the water again. And I want to encourage that the healing for church hurt for you is going to be through the people of God. It's not going to be apart from them. It's not going to be isolated. It's not going to be on your own, because the Bible knows nothing about that kind of Christianity. The Bible knows nothing about just doing it on your own. We are part of God's family, and as a church, we want to be patient with people who've had a hard time in the church, and we want to be caring for those who've been in that situation. But let's be clear that God loves his church, and we're called to love his church too, and that's not loving at a distance. That's getting right in the middle of all the messed up people that are the church of Jesus Christ. He finally commends them to God, verse 32, he says to them, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all the saints, among all those who are sanctified, which are the saints. He says, ultimately, I'm not going to be here with you, but he's going to be here with you, so you're going to be okay. That's what he tells them at the end. He reminds them, I wasn't here for the money. I didn't want your gold. I didn't want your clothing, he actually says. I took care of my own needs. I wasn't seeing you as a source of profit or something like that. And I did that because Jesus said it's better to give than to receive. We often use that verse to talk about financial giving or blessing someone. And he is saying, I sort of paid my own way, so I wasn't a burden on anybody. He does say that. But I think in the overall context, it's not just that I didn't want your money, but I gave my life. It's better to give than to receive. It's better to give to the Lord, certainly our finances, but all we are better than that than to receive. Well, here's the last thing that happens, a tearful goodbye, verse 36. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Third time tears are mentioned in this passage. So he tells them, I'm leaving. And it is a cry fest. They're kissing, it says. They're crying. People are ugly crying. People are wailing. They can't believe Paul is going. They walk him down to the boat. It's this just much weeping in this moment. Now, ultimately, they're sorrowful because he says, you're not going to see me again. But it's this tearing of relationship, which is so clear here. It gives us a clear picture that these leaders are connected, and they were connected with Paul, that they're not just doing church business, but they've shared their lives together. That's the way leadership should be, a sharing of life. I'm just so thankful that on our pastoral team, we experienced that. We could grow a lot as a pastoral team, but there is a genuine sharing of life and an affection, not just doing some kind of church business together. And that should seep into the whole church, that we should be a people that are connected in such a way that we know people and care for them. That is God's best, that we are a people that share joys and share burdens together. And that if we leave, there should be a tearing because there's been an investment. There's been a bonding. The greater the bonding, the more severe is the tearing. This is a severe tearing here in Acts. And we want to have those kind of lives and those kind of relationships. People leave the church, and there's good reasons for people to leave churches, for sure. But if you can leave a church by just shooting a text off saying, hey, you know what, we're going to be leaving, and somebody can text back, oh, man, we'll miss you, dude. Okay, I hope everything works out. Something's wrong with that. Either there's an offense that somebody doesn't want to deal with, and it's just the polite way to slip out. It's the easier way. Or the relationship's never developed to the point that there was a real bonding, and it's just easy to leave, and there's no being missed, and there's no missing others. Hey, let's make it our goal that as a church, that there are people that are in our community group and people that we serve alongside and friends, that if they left, we'd be weeping. Don't you want that kind of relationship? I mean, don't you want to be a part of a church family where if you leave, there'd be a weeping? It wouldn't be like they'll call you a year later and say, hey, I don't think we've seen you in community group for about a year. How's it going? Well, thanks for caring. appreciate the care. No, you want to be in a group where you would be missed and you would miss others so that when there is departures, there is weeping. Let's share life together to such a degree that leaving is painful. I know part of the pain here is because he says you're not going to see me again. So I get that the emotions are ramped up a bit in this moment. And yet it communicates more than that. He said together, we've been together for 3 years and there's been crying going on before that, he said. Every time I taught you, I was in tears when I admonished you at any rate. So let's not keep a relational distance. Let's not be a church where we occasionally stick our toe in the water and we're just sort of detached and sort of aloof and sort of show up on a Sunday to get our spiritual fix. It's like a self-help fix so that I can go and do my deal. We're part of a family, and let's, by God's grace, invest in such a way that we're supporting others and receiving support. We're making family connections. We're bearing burdens and we're sharing blessings so that we're a community where the relationships are rich enough that a goodbye would hurt. The relationships are meaningful enough that goodbyes come with tears. May God make us that kind of church. We're not going to know everybody. It's not going to be some random person's moving off and you're supposed to break down fake crying. I don't mean that. But there should be a dozen people in the church. Maybe more than that. But there should be a dozen people from your group and people you served with and you've related to that their departure would bring tears to your eyes. And that there would be the kind of relationship that you could say, man, I'm sorry to see you leave. I remember the time when I lost my job and you were there that day in my house praying for me and helping me. I remember when I was single and praying for a spouse. And you cared for me as a single person and prayed for me and prayed for me and prayed for me. And here she is, or here he is. God provided. Thank you for your counsel and your prayers. Or someone could say, I could remember when we were going through a very hard time financially and this group paid our rent or our mortgage while we were down. I remember when we were sick and you came and watched our children and brought meals, and what a difference that made. I can remember when my kid was wandering and drifting, going off the rails, and you reached out and tried to help him or her, and you supported us through that difficult time. I remember when you came to my dad's funeral. I remember when we took a trip together. I remember the way we would hang out together. May there be these kind of bonding experiences. I remember when we had our first child and you were the first to congratulate us outside our family. You threw us a shower. I remember that. What joy. Don't you want that? The kind of community where it says, man, this is family and we're in this together. Well, if you want that, we got to humble ourselves and there's going to be some tears. And there's going to be some trials. And by yourself, you've only got your trials. You enter into church relationships. Now you got somebody else's trials to burden you. But God meets us in that, and God helps us in that. And the burdens become half what they are when you carry them on your own. And the joys become double what you experience when you carry them on your own. Paul is, through his life and through his example, saying, this is what ministry, this is what church is like. This is what it means to love what God loves and to care for what he cares about, his people. May God do that in our midst. God is doing that in our midst. God is doing that in our midst. But may God do it more deeply among us as he builds us together for his glory as we seek to reach people that need him and grow together. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Grace Church. To receive future messages, subscribe to the podcast on iTunes or listen online by visiting our website at gracechurchfrisco.org.